Well, we are presently on a journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We have arrived now at the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. It's one of the most popular, yet most controversial passages in all Holy Writ. There are dozens of views, dozens of interpretations of this extraordinary section of Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount generates lots and lots of opinions and lots of comment. Why is this? Why is this such a controversial three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7? It's because the bar has been raised so high by Jesus. The bar has been raised so high. Some scholars consider it radical teaching. This is radical teaching. An ethic imparted by Jesus that's difficult to reach. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, a superb biblical scholar himself and a great teacher of the Word of God, studied the Sermon on the Mount, finally threw his hands up and shouted, "Impossible!" I woke some of you up. "Impossible! This teaching is too demanding. It cannot be attained. It is more difficult to keep than the law." That's saying something from him. Another scholar, a favorite of Jeff, is N.T. Wright. And he wrote this about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is taking God's people through the sound barrier in the Sermon on the Mount, taking them somewhere that they'd never been before. When you break the sound barrier, there is a loud explosion. And the Sermon on the Mount has an explosive effect upon us as we read it. It seems otherworldly, and it is otherworldly in many, many senses. Now, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, and you can interpret this for yourself wrongly if you don't watch out. To a large degree, Jesus is saying, this is a great way to live, and this is the high ideal that we strive for, like the law. The Old Testament Jews strove to keep the law. Jesus is saying here, what he's not saying here is, try to live like this, behave like this, because this is the Christian life. Because otherwise, if we think that we can attain to everything that he's saying, we're going to be mightily disappointed and discouraged because, like I said, the bar is so high. What Jesus is teaching is so difficult, and we'll get into it in just a minute. What he's saying here is, I have arrived. Jesus is saying, I have arrived, and I've brought a kingdom message for you. I'm going to share with you a new perspective, a new way to look at life. And the Sermon on the Mount is new. It's new teaching. It's something that had never, ever been heard before. Jesus speaks from the heart, and he speaks from his Father's heart. And he reveals to them God's intent in the Old Testament law. The words that Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount will actually lay part of the foundation for the new covenant. This is kingdom teaching. We saw at the end of chapter 4 that Jesus began to preach and teach on the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. This section that we're looking at now is teaching on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And like I said, there are so many interpretations of this. And as I said, the bar is raised so high that many scholars think this teaching actually is for the millennial kingdom, because failed sinners like we are going to find it very difficult to live there. However, there are those, particularly in the liberal church, who say, this is the true gospel. Liberal churches will say the Sermon on the Mount, this is the true gospel. You know, love your enemies, you know, and everything that we're going to look at today. This is the true gospel. Of course, it's not the true gospel. The true gospel is that Jesus died, rose again, and has ascended to heaven, and we believe in what he's done on the cross. That's the true gospel. But this is kingdom living here. This is something new that Jesus has brought. And we want to strive for it in a positive sense, not strive in a carnal way. But when we want to reach out to this teaching and say, God, this is the ideal. This is the ideal. And I want to reach as much of that ideal as I can. And I want you, Holy Spirit, to come and to help me. So our section today is Matthew chapter 5. If you open your Bible and turn there, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through verse 48. Your bulletin will say verse 17 through 48, but Jeff covered verses 17 to 20 at the end of his message last week. So I'm going to put in verse 21 of chapter 5, and let me give you a little introduction to this section. This section is called the Six Great Antitheses. The Six Great Antitheses. Now, who can tell me what an antithesis is? Anybody here want to give it a shot? An antitheses is a contrast of ideas. An antitheses is a contrast of ideas by means of parallel arrangement of words. Okay, now, that sounds kind of maybe difficult to understand. Antitheses is the contrast of ideas by means of a parallel arrangement of words. In other words, let me give you a couple of examples. Freedom, not slavery. Action, not words. Those are antitheses. Now, you will notice here as we read, I'm going to read the whole section and then I'll comment on it. You'll notice that as we read how Jesus brilliantly uses antitheses. He does so three ways, and as you read through it with me, in just a moment, I want you to look for it as we read. First, the three ways that Jesus uses antitheses. First, Jesus cites an Old Testament passage or law, and he uses the distinctive expression, "You have heard that it was said." Now, this is a very important phrase to understand. You have heard that it was said. He did not say, "Thus says the word of the Lord." He says, "You've heard that it was said," because what he's saying is, what the original law, when the original law was given, what you're hearing now is the rabbinical interpretation of what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. You've heard what the teaching of the rabbis have been since. And of course, the teaching evolved and changed. He says, "You've heard that." And then secondly, Jesus alludes to the current popular rabbinical interpretation. What are the rabbis, the scribes, and the teachers saying now about the Old Testament passage that Jesus refers to? What are they saying now? So he alludes to the current popular rabbinical interpretation of the passage, but he will also immediately say that their interpretation is somewhat faulty. Am I losing you? Are you understanding me okay? Am I losing you? No, you're here. Good. If Nikki's here, then most of you are here. I know that. Okay, thirdly, Jesus gives a very, and let me just emphasize this word, he gives a very strong, authoritative pronouncement of what God intended when he gave Old Testament law. When he spoke a passage to Moses and Moses wrote it down, Jesus is now going to tell us, I think this is pretty cool. He's going to tell us when those words were spoken to Moses at Mount Sinai, this is what was on God's heart. This is really what God was after. Not what we think he was after, or not to look at an Old Testament passage and go, well, how can we make this easier to live? But this is really what the Father wanted to communicate to his people. And so, I guess I could say, I think we're on holy ground. I can see the burning bush in this passage. We are seeing in eternity past what was on the heart of God when he spoke to us in his word originally in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. This is a beautiful thing to actually feel the pumping heart of God in this text. And I am so happy to be able to share this with you. Jesus never abrogates the law here. He never criticizes the law. He never challenges the law. And he says, I've not come to end the law. All I've come to do is fulfill. I've come to fulfill what the intent of the law always was. Isn't that cool? Wow. It's so cool. He fulfilled the law for us. He's come to fulfill the law for us and to show us the beauty of the Word of God in a really, he's very strong here. I don't want to use the word emotion. I almost want to use the word like, I want you guys to get it. I want you to get it. This is the way, this isn't soft spoken. I don't believe this was soft spoken. I believe Jesus, you know, it says that when Jesus spoke in the synagogue in Caesarea, when he spoke in the synagogue of Caesarea, the people were stunned because they had never heard anyone speak with such authority. Well, I think this is one of those times where Jesus speaks with such an unction and such authority that people went, whoa, who is this man? The Sermon on the Mount reveals all that were God's original intentions in giving the law, and that much of the rabbinical teaching especially in his day, had been misinterpreted. All right, well, let's read the entire section just in one fell swoop. I want to do that. And then I'll briefly comment on each of the six antitheses, but you can look for them. The themes of those six antitheses are murder and anger, lust and adultery, marriage and divorce, making vows and oaths, retaliation and servanthood, and love and hatred. And we'll hone more in on those in just a minute. But let's read now in one of the most beautiful passages in all of God's Word. This is as high as it gets. I mean, this is so beautiful, these passages here. Jesus is so amazingly bringing an authoritative yet compassionate instruction to them about what we're going to read now. I don't want you to read this just with your eyes. I want you to read this with your heart and get a feel for what Jesus is saying. And imagine, perhaps you might imagine that Jesus, that you're on that same mount with him when he's speaking to his disciples. In fact, another interpretation of this passage, because the bar is so high, is that some scholars say, well, this teaching is just for leaders. He's just speaking to leaders. Of course, I don't believe that. And I'm sure that the way I'm going to interpret this is probably the correct way, but we'll see. All right. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of the living God. Verse 21, Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means stupid, or empty-headed, Raca shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go on your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. So we have the first antithesis here of the parallel between murder and anger. Second one, now beginning in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make any oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white nor black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond that is of evil. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And finally, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is that a rather high standard? Is anybody ready just to go home and prepare yourself for the football game? We're to be perfect like our Father is perfect. Now, I'm going to say something that you may disagree with, but I think Jesus purposely uses exaggeration in all of his illustrations in these six antitheses. And for instance, and I'll go back over this in just a minute as I take each section, but for instance, you aren't really going to go to hell if you call your neighbor a fool. But Jesus is saying, what Jesus is really saying is this is a serious issue, you losing your temper. And Jesus doesn't really expect us, if we have a lust problem, to actually gouge our eyes out. What he's saying is do something serious to stop it. Okay? And Jesus knows that in this fallen world in which we are saved sinners, but still struggling with the sin nature, we are never going to be perfect in ourselves. Isn't that correct? But who are we perfect in? We're perfect in Christ. There's been a great exchange at the cross. A great exchange. All right? God took our sin. That's cool. But what's more cool is, not only did he take our sin in this great exchange, he gave us his righteousness. So we are no longer under sin, and we can no longer be identified as being under sin. We are identified in Christ. It's not us. It's Christ in us. It's Christ in us. And we are positionally perfect in Christ. And then on this earth, God sanctifies us. The word sanctification is he changes us to become more and more like Christ. But we'll never perfectly become like Christ. I do not believe in perfect sanctification. I know myself too well. I'm never going to be perfect. In fact, I have a long, long ways to go. All right, let's look at these six antitheses. I got about 10 minutes here, so we won't look at them too much in depth. Each one of these six antitheses, by the way, is a sermon in itself. So we're going to have here a Reader's Digest version of my teaching. So here goes. Jesus quotes in verse 21, Exodus 20:13, where the Jewish court was required to execute a murderer. But Jesus said that anger is like murder. Why is that? Why is anger like murder? Because anger often leads to murder. Isn't that true? Now, Nikki and I were sort of, not Nikki, but I think me, I'm kind of hung up on those 48-hour programs and Dateline and 60 Minutes, you know, which always shows you some crime, you know, and then the result of that crime. And a lot of times that crime hasn't happened, you know, all that long ago. And all of these crimes are crimes of anger. All of these things are crimes of anger. And Jesus is saying, you better watch out. Now, like, of all these six things, this is where I struggle the most. I have a fiery temper at times, less now as I get older, but I mean, I can get fired up and pretty intense at times. Anybody who knows me really well knows that. So this is an excellent passage for me to personally teach. But Jesus said here, don't call someone stupid. Don't call someone empty-headed. Don't call someone a fool. And guess what? I did that this week. I was driving in my car this week. It's always in the car. It's always in the car. I'm driving in the car, and someone's talking on their cell phone going 10 miles an hour slower than the speed limit. This happened this week. I didn't call him a fool. I just mumbled to myself, and I was thinking of this passage. I've been thinking of it all week long. God, Anyway, so he puts his cell phone down. And I say, praise God. Thank you, God. And then he starts looking around like he's in New York City on a sightseeing tour. And then I shouted, you idiot! And Jesus says, I'm subject to the fire of hell. Ah! So you've heard my proverb. I've said it here at least three times. At least I said this in private. But my proverb that most of you have heard is, speak in anger, and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. Isn't that true? Yeah. Speak in anger, you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. I have so many times stuck my foot in my mouth. However, I've learned something. I have learned, like if I get a raspy email or a raunchy call or something, I've learned to step back. This is wisdom. Step back and just try and give it 48 hours if you can, even 24 hours, and not let your emotions dictate your actions. Amen? Think what I've just said is worth the price of admission to the service this morning. Don't let your emotions dictate your actions. Because when you do, you're going to get in trouble. All right. The second antithesis, verses 27 through 32, is lust and adultery. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20, and you know, which is clearly true. You shall not commit adultery. Let me interpret for you the word here, or let me interpret for you the phrase, looking at a woman lustfully. This is not a passive glance or a momentary attraction. The word, with that passage literally saying, is that it is a willful, calculated stare that arouses sexual desire. That's what lust is. It's a willful, calculated stare that arouses sexual desire. And let me say this, that especially in this sex-saturated culture and world we live in, I would say especially for single men, this is tough. It's tough. I mean, the advertising and the movies and all that stuff, there's just flesh everywhere. And it's hard. It's hard. Probably hard for a lot of you married men. At my age, it's not so hard. But Jesus is clearly showing the great danger of lust and of coveting another woman who's not your wife, but especially if she is married. And the biggest danger with lust is that it can take over our lives and it can lead to misery. Didn't we just read that? Isn't this true? Over and over and over in Proverbs? Over and over and over in Proverbs, we read that sexual sin can lead us into great misery in our lives. I want to just mention briefly before I go on, I want to mention pornography to you just for a second, because pornography has terrible results and leads to great failure in this antithesis here of lust and adultery. Pornography poisons your mind. It damages your soul and your heart. And it gives you a perverted view of the opposite sex. And I believe, in my personal experience with men who have engaged in pornography, that they open themselves up to demonic oppression. That they just say, you demons, you just come on and hover around me, because when you open that door to pornography, you are in serious, serious trouble. And if anybody here is there, or is thinking about being there, or just started being there, the best thing you can do is stop right now. Stop right now. All right, our third antithesis is marriage and divorce. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 3. These two verses here in Matthew 5 are attached to the verses just before it, in verses 27 to 32, because often lust leads to adultery, leads to divorce. And in a very pointed section, Jesus is showing how sacred and how holy God considers marriage, that God hates divorce. The sad fact is that divorce rates in the church are as high as the world. But let me exhort all of us that are married this morning. Let's just put the past behind, okay? The past is all under the blood of Christ. It's all under the blood of Christ, starting right here. I want to exhort us, because all over the life of the church, marriages are struggling. They're struggling in our church to a degree, sometimes a serious degree. I want to encourage all of us who are married to pursue love of your spouse. Pursue love. Love is not passive. Love is active. Pursue love. Love your wife. Love your husband. I want you to pray for your marriage and pray for each other. I want you to forgive when you're offended or hurt, because in the best of marriages, there are times when we are offended and hurt. I want you to bless each other instead of curse each other. I want you to persevere. I want you to watch out for spiritual warfare. I want you to cherish and honor and protect that wife or that husband. Steve used the word shortcuts last week in his vision given us to the church. I think in this area of marriage, that word applies rather dramatically. Let's, the woman or the man, those of you are married to, you honor and love and give your heart to each other. And some of you here need to return to your first love. Your love's grown cold. Your love's grown to a place where you're just taking your marriage for granted. That must stop. Nikki and I have been married 38 years. It's not always been easy, but you just keep plugging away, you keep persevering, and God does great things. Doesn't mean there aren't tragic incidences where you do get a divorce because of just what Jesus said, of adultery and other things. But all right, the fourth antithesis is vows and oaths. I got about 2 minutes, so you know what I'm going to say here to vows and oaths? Jesus says, don't make an oath. Don't make a vow. Just don't say, God, in your name, I promise to do this. Why? Because if you fail, then you're going to feel guilty. Or the conniving person can use God's name to convince somebody that what they're saying is true. Isn't that right? That's right. Now, you don't want to say that. But you want to say, if you say, whatever you say, if you say to somebody, I'm going to be there, then let your yes be yes. Isn't that right? I think that's one of the great failures of the church is our yes is not yes. And let your no be no. You're better off to say no, I can't be there, than yes, just to pacify the person who's asked you to do something. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, my wife went to some conference or something 15 years ago, and that was the key point that she brought back from this conference. And she said, Jay, if you say something, do it. It's called breakthrough. So anyway, yes, whatever. It was excellent. I've learned like again to say, but I listen to my wife because God often speaks to my wife more than he speaks to me. So, all right, that's all I'm going to say. You say you're going to do something, get ready, do it. And if you're not going to do it, say no. All right, fifth antithesis, retaliation. This is what to do when you are insulted. This is not literally talking about slapping your cheek. Like I said, this is exaggerated teaching by Jesus. It's when you are insulted by someone, what are you to do? Jesus gave a deeper meaning and a kingdom response using four illustrations from everyday life in this passage. First, he says, if you're insulted publicly, don't respond, don't be defensive, just turn the cheek. It's okay. He says, if somebody wants to sue you, they want your shirt, give them your coat, that'll end the suit. Give them your shirt and your coat. Someone wants to force you to go a mile, probably thinking the Roman military wants to force you to go a mile. Or remember the forcing of the person that helped Jesus carry his cross? If you're forced to go a mile, go two. This is what Jesus said is kingdom life. For those of you who get asked for help, and we all get asked for help by people, If you ask for help, do not turn away from him who wants to help you, or who has asked for help, who wants to borrow from you. Now, I tend to be generous, but I don't give to everybody that asks, because I know that if I give $5 to the guy down here in the corner, he's going to go buy a cheap bottle of wine. But I will take someone and buy them a hamburger. So you need to be wise in what you're doing, okay? And then I just want to briefly close here with our last and sixth antitheses, which is love and hatred. Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:8, and this is a difficult passage. We are not talking here about someone you don't like in this passage. We're not talking about someone who's difficult for you, someone you don't care for. What Jesus is talking about here is someone who has really hurt you. Someone who has really hurt you. They've abused you, perhaps. They've violated you. They have betrayed you. They have broke your heart. They've damaged you. This is what Jesus is referring to. This isn't any easy loving. This is a person who really has hammered your life. Jesus says, love them. And it's not easy to love someone who has broke your heart and violated you. You can only love that person by asking God to give you his love. Did you know that this passage here, verses 43 to 48, it inspired Martin Luther King to lead nonviolent protest during the civil rights movement? He preached a sermon in Montgomery, Alabama during the bus protest that changed the whole face of our country, one sermon. And that sermon said, we are going to love those white people that hate us. And we are not going to cooperate, but we're not going to return violence for violence. And it changed the face of America. Hallelujah. I have a book. Well, here it is right here. I don't have time to read it. Strength of Love, Sermons by Martin Luther King. It's changed my life. It's a beautiful book. And it wasn't Sanskrit teaching, and it wasn't Hindu teaching that inspired Mahatma Gandhi to lead peaceful protests against the British. It was the Sermon on the Mount. Can you believe it? India is a nation now, not under British rule, because Mahatma Gandhi did the same thing that Martin Luther King did before Martin Luther King. All right, Jeff, I went too long, I think.